Well, again, we join with Howard this evening in welcoming you here. The audience this evening's a little bit like my teeth, far apart. I was teasing John Hamilton before service this evening and asking if he stopped out at the Baptist food tent to eat before he came to service. And Ralph told me if I'd hurry up and get the sermon over with tonight, might have time to go out there and have supper before he went home. Maybe that's where some of our people are. You never know, do you? Last Lord's Day evening, we began a study of the power of godliness, and this evening we're going to continue that study. The word godliness is found some 15 times in the New Testament, in the King James translation of the New Testament, and it's used to denote a character that is pious, devoted to God, and righteous. This will make the fourth week now that we, on Sunday evenings, that we have studied something about the nature of godliness. And it is a study, I believe, that those of us who are Christians need to take seriously and look at as often as we can. It seems to me that a righteous life, that is, living the right kind of life, is the natural outgrowth of being devoted to God, or being what the Bible calls godly. There are two kinds of godliness spoken of in the New Testament. One is form godliness, that which appears to be godly but is not, or what we would call hypocrisy. In the last verse that Rick read for us this evening from the third chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul listed in the last verse, he said that these people whom he had just listed, all kinds of sinful people, have a form of godliness but deny the power of it. And so we need to look at the fact then that there is godliness that has power. That is true godliness that God appreciates. Paul spoke of both kinds when he wrote of men who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And Paul says that from such people as these we are to turn away in the passage of Scripture that was read as our text this evening. Not only so, but before we leave the introduction to this lesson tonight, there are two words that we must give a brief study to. One of them is morphosis, from which the word form comes, and it means a mere form or the semblance of something. As a shadow is a form of a man, so the type of godliness that is not really godly is only a form of it. And the word refers to what a thing appears to be, not what it really is. The second one is power, and it comes from the Greek word dunamis, which means, in this particular instance, according to Thayer, an inherent power, a power that's residing in a thing by virtue of its very nature. And so we can say that true devotion to God gives the devotee spiritual strength, ability, power, by virtue of its existence in his or her life. Previously, we studied a very important point regarding godliness. We examined the power that a godly person has with God. And we looked at several Old Testament characters, male characters, who evidenced godliness and how their godliness caused God to change his mind at times and not do some of the things that he had intended to do. Another way of putting this is, it would be, we have investigated the influence that godliness has had on God himself. Because you see, God is not a stone, nor is he a log that cannot reason, that cannot think, and that cannot feel. This evening we want to examine the power of godliness, the power that it has on people around us. Because it does have power. Everyone who lives on the face of the earth, either knowingly or unknowingly, influences someone. I read an article in the paper the other day that was a rather sad article, I thought, but then that's about the only kind you ever find in the paper, come to think about it, isn't it? But it said Americans are becoming more and more lonely. And that about 41% of the people who had been surveyed, and I don't know where they were or anything about them, it didn't give that information, said that they had no friends on this earth at all. Or at least they felt they didn't. But I think these people would be absolutely amazed at the number of people they're influencing by the very expression they have on their faces as they walk about from day to day. The principle of our influence on other people was plainly proclaimed by Paul when in Romans 14:7 he said, "None of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself." You remember in that passage, he was pleading with brethren to treat one another kindly and lovingly, although they may have differences of opinion about such things as what we can eat and holy days and things of that nature. Consequently, our godliness, that which is manifested in our lives, has the power to glorify God. When I think about God and study about God, I think of the most magnificent being that I can imagine. And then when I think that I can do something, you know, who am I? But to quote Martin Luther, a miserable bag of bones and dust. That I can do something to cause God to be glorified, to cause Him to be praised, it's a very, very humbling idea to put into your mind. But in Matthew 5:16, our Lord said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." All of us have a light. Someone's looking at it. How can this be done? One may ask. Jesus answered this question in part when he said in Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Salt has the power to flavor, to cleanse, to preserve, and to heal. Salt is one of the most magnificent things that there is on the face of the earth. You and I shake it out of a little glass bottle on our food almost every day of the week and never think a thing about it. But my, oh my, what a powerful thing it is. As a matter of fact, for many years, right down here on the riverbank, Allied Chemical and National Aniline and probably another company name or two pumped salt water out of the earth, with which some of the most necessary products for our lives were later created as a result of a chemical process. Salt's a great thing. Christians ought to be great things too. But this is the effect of a godly life on others. We have the power to flavor them, to cleanse them. Not that we can cleanse them from sin, but that we can point them to the one who can. We have the ability to preserve them, spiritually speaking, by again pointing them to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we have the ability to help heal them when we point them to the great physician who answers all of the problems and cares of men. Furthermore, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, the Lord said, "You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden." In the great book of Isaiah, the prophet of God chastised the people of God in the Old Testament because they were a city set on a hill and they had not radiated their light to the world around them. They had become corrupt like the world around them. And so Jesus said to those who would be His followers, You're the light of the world. What's the value of light? Well, light makes seeing possible. You know that when light is taken away, you can't see. It doesn't make any difference how good your eyes are. I remember several years ago, I made a visit to Floyd Collins' cave, one of the mammoth caves at Mammoth Cave, Kentucky. And the guide upon this occasion said, I want to show you what true darkness is. And he said, now don't become frightened, because I'm going to turn out the lights. And he did. And when he did that, darkness became so thick, if you'll pardon my metaphor here, that you could almost taste it. And then he said, I want you to take now the palm of your hand and put it on the end of your nose and tell me what you can see. You couldn't see the palm of your hand on the end of your nose. I've heard of people who couldn't see to the end of their noses, but I actually experienced it. And I must tell you, brethren, that I was greatly relieved when that electricity once more surged through the lines and those lights came back on down in that deep hole in the ground. I've never been in another one since, Cliff, and the next one I go into, they'll throw dirt on top of. But light makes seeing possible. Light also cleanses, and it heals. It makes it possible for a person to walk correctly. When I was a boy, I used to sometimes go raccoon hunting with my dad. And it wasn't one of my favorite things to do because it was done at night. And it didn't take me long to get tired of blundering around over the woods in the dark and falling over every tree branch that I came across, or having one smack me in the face or something like that. I think one of the greatest privileges that man has, physically and spiritually, and the privilege is greater spiritually than it is physically, is to be able to see. God talked to the great prophet Isaiah about his people who had eyes and didn't see, and ears and didn't hear. But light makes it possible for us to walk correctly. Light cannot be hidden in the darkness. And the world certainly finds itself in darkness, in the darkness and despair of sin and iniquity, and it always has in the last 8,000 or 9,000 years that it's been here. For a long time, men have groped in darkness, looking for a light that you can see when you look up to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we want to look at some Bible examples this evening of how godliness influences others. And if you recall last week's lesson, I hope you haven't forgotten it in just a week, all of the examples of godliness influencing God were men. So I thought that women ought to have equal time. After all, this is the age of feminism, isn't it? And so this evening we want to look at how women have been a great influence in the world in which we live by their godly lives. Over in the book of Exodus, early on in the book, there's a story told about a princess who found a little Hebrew baby floating in a basket that had been sealed with pitch in the Nile. She took that baby home with her, and the baby's sister, incidentally, was standing alongside the edge there. And she said to the princess, I know where there's a Hebrew woman that'll nurse that child for you and take care of him. And so Jochebed, Moses' mother, was presumably at least hired by the royal family of Egypt to rear Moses as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Or as we would say today, her adopted son. And what a job she did. For by faith, when Moses came of age, the Bible says, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Here's a man who, when he came to age at about 40, went out one day and he saw an Egyptian, mercilessly beating a Hebrew because he wasn't doing his work to suit him. And that upset Moses greatly. Wonder where Moses learned that there was a difference between Hebrews and Egyptians. His mother. Anyway, he killed the Egyptian and buried his corpse in the sand. The next day, the Bible says, he went out and he saw two Hebrews fighting one another. And he broke them up. And not knowing at this point that it was general knowledge that he'd killed an Egyptian, one of them said to him, "You're going to kill me like you did the Egyptian?" And Moses knew that it was time for him to get out of the country. And he did. And this was the point in his life for which his mother had trained him all of these years. And the Apostle Paul, if he's the writer of the book of Hebrews, and I believe that he is, said that Moses chose. This was not something that he was forced into. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You see, the text indicates that Moses had already moved out of the royal household, no longer under the protection of the Pharaoh. That's the reason why he thought the Pharaoh would kill him when he found out that he'd killed an Egyptian. What a wonderful woman Jochebed must have been, and what a great pleasure it will be to meet her in heaven. And as a result of her upbringing and the discipline of God, Moses became the greatest leader of his time and one of the greatest leaders that the world has ever known. He was able to command water to flow out of a rock, and it did it. Of him, the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 10, "But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." It was to Moses that God spoke, saying in Deuteronomy chapter 18, "And a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up from among your brethren like unto you. Him shall they hear in all things, and whosoever shall not hear him shall be cut off from the people." And that prophet was Jesus Christ. Peter quoted that passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 3 and said so. And so, Moses was in a category all by himself and all from the influence of a godly mother. Another woman of godly influence was Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Hannah prayed for a son. Up until that point in her life, she didn't have any children at all. And she prayed to God to give her a son. She promised God she would give this son to Yahweh all the days of his life. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11. She gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, and when he was weaned, that is, I'm told that the Hebrew word weaned here means able to care for and look after himself, so he was probably 3 or 4 years old. He knew how to get a drink of water and chew his food and all of that. When he was weaned, she took him to old Eli over in Shiloh. Now, Eli was a priest, and he lived hard joined to the tabernacle at all times. But I want you to notice that this woman did exactly what she told God she'd do. When I was making this lesson the other day, I got to thinking, how many reasons could I think of, if I were Hannah, for not giving up this firstborn son? Now, she had other children after this, but how many could I think of? Well, Lord, I didn't really mean what I said. Well, can I just keep him till he's 40? Lord, you know he's the firstborn, and if Elkanah dies, I've got to have someone to look after me. I'll be a widow without any support. Because, you see, that was the law. The firstborn looked after the parent that was left. And on and on and on, and you could go. And she could think up excuses to keep Samuel with her until he was 90 years old. But she didn't. She told God, if you'll give him to me, I'll give him back to you. And she did exactly what she said she would do. We need lots of people in the world like that, not only women. She kept her word. Not only so, but Samuel was called by God to be a great prophet and the last of the judges when he was a mere lad. God came to him and called him in the night, according to 1 Samuel chapter 3, the first 9 verses. Of him the Bible recorded, after he had served God for so many years, then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him, and buried him at his home in Ramah, or Ramah, if you please. 1 Samuel 25:1, the first part of the verse. He was honored in death because his mother gave him to God, and he served God. What a great influence she was. How godliness determined his destiny. But we also have a New Testament example in Eunice and Lois. Here we have a picture of Lois and Eunice with the infant Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul wrote, "When I call to remembrance," or when I remember, "the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." Every child gets his faith from his parents. Faith is not something that just pops into his head one day in a Sunday school class. You show me what a parent does with regard to honesty, uprightness, godliness, if you please, church attendance, and things of that nature, and I'll tell you what their children will do 9 times out of 10. This man, Timothy, had a great faith, a faith that brought him to Christ when he heard Paul preach. But he didn't get that faith just out of the middle of the air. This boy was taught the Scriptures. God said, from a child, Paul told him in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." And then he went on to say that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. But when you look up that Hebrew word, which looks like a chicken walked across a piece of paper, you learn that the word child there means infant. Had a preacher tell me one time, "I want the first word that my child ever says to be God. I don't want it to be daddy. Don't want it to be mama. I want the first word he says to be God." I wonder if Lois and Eunice were that way. But they had great faith, and they passed it on to Timothy. And Timothy became a great servant of Jesus Christ due to the faith of Eunice and Lois, which they passed on to him, which Paul brought to fruition when he preached the gospel to him at Lystra. What wonderful women these were. Christians have women like no other on the face of the earth, don't we? And how thankful we ought to be for them. Godliness gives Christian women power to convert their husbands. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the great apostle wrote, "Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." What's he saying here, Christian ladies? He's saying that some of you Christian ladies are going to be married to men who aren't Christians. And maybe they won't even give you the opportunity to preach to them, you know, to teach them. Incidentally, we've got a faction in our brotherhood today that teaches that it's a sin for a woman to try to teach her husband to become a Christian, that women can't teach men under any circumstance. You know what my reply to that is? That's silly. I can show you an instance of a woman that helped a man teach a preacher what the truth was. That's exactly what Aquila and his wonderful wife Priscilla did for Apollos. I think, Howard, that's one of those instances where you don't answer a fool according to his folly. You just let him babble on. But Paul said, or Peter said rather, they can see you living Jesus Christ. They'll see Christ in your life. And you'll win them to the Lord when they observe your chaste. That means your pure conduct accompanied by reverence for God. Women have great power. This is true of a godly husband as well. A wife can be won the same way. I wish I had a dollar, but that would make me a mercenary, wouldn't it? I don't know what to wish for, but I just wish I knew something to wish for every man that I know has been brought to Christ by a godly woman, and vice versa. Or as my old Spanish professor used to say, bici bursi. Godly men have brought their wives to Christ. Godly women have brought their husbands to Christ. How? By nagging them relentlessly? No. By just living the way they should live in their presence. But living the way they should live is called what? Godliness, isn't it? Godliness gives us power to adorn the doctrine of Christ. Our godly lives make the gospel attractive to other people. In Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul wrote, "Exhort bondservants," or slaves, as we would say today, "to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back," or not sassing, as we would say today, "not pilfering," not stealing from their masters, "but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." If you look up the word adorn here, you'll find that it comes from a Greek word, kosmeo, from which we get our word cosmetic. We talk about the cosmetics that a carpenter builds into a house to make it more attractive. You ladies understand cosmetic, don't you? It's that which makes us more attractive. And Paul told Titus here that in ancient times, slaves could make the gospel attractive for their masters. They could adorn the doctrine of God our Savior by being good slaves, by pleasing their masters in all things, by not sassing, by not stealing from their masters, by showing fidelity or faithfulness to their masters. A religion that would make a slave do that's got to have something in it, doesn't it? But you know, that's good advice for all Christians. Oh, we may not have any slaves today, particularly not in this congregation, but we do have people who are employed by others, don't we? Should we not do that which is well-pleasing to them as long as it's not out of harmony with the Word of God? Should we do what we are asked to do without answering back? Certainly without pilfering, without stealing from the company. If I had the value of things stolen from American companies for 1 year, I could run Bill Gates a race when it came to money. The last figure I read was in the neighborhood of $1 trillion every year is stolen from employers. That's one reason that you got to go out and pay $65,000 for a car that's worth $10,000. And we could illustrate that in other ways. I was talking with a marketing fellow not long ago. And he said to me, one reason why your food costs between 20 and 27% more than is necessary is because of what is stolen from the markets. Now, not many people do like a fellow did to this particular man not long ago, come in and fill up a basket and just bypass the checker and take it on out in the parking lot. That's not generally the way it's done. Most of it's done by pilfering by employees. They ought to be ashamed of themselves. Unfortunately, they're not. There's no substitute, brethren, for godliness. There's nothing to put in its place. No amount of preaching, praying, or pretense will offset a shabby, ungodly lifestyle. There's great power, as we've already illustrated, in godliness, in being devoted to God. And you can have a godly life that's pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God if you'll become a Christian and then honestly try to live the Christian life as that life is described or taught in the Holy Scriptures. You become both godly and a Christian in the same way, by believing with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by repenting of every ungodly act or sin, if you please, that's found in your life, by confessing your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and by being baptized, immersed, not mechanically, but wholeheartedly into the death of Christ, where you'll be cleansed by His blood. He'll save your soul. He'll add you to His church the very moment you do this, and you'll be pronounced godly. If you've done this, but you've backslidden, fallen away, your life does not demonstrate godliness. If your life demonstrates that which is a reproach to Christ, you can be restored to God's fellowship and a godly life again if you'll truly repent of all sin that drew you away from Christ. Repentance is something that takes place every day in the life of a Christian. If you'll honestly confess all public sin to your brethren, and if you'll sincerely pray for God's loving forgiveness, what will God do? He'll forgive and restore you to a state of godliness. As one song that we used to sing says, would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Then we urge you, according to your need, either as one who's never become a Christian, to follow the plan of salvation, or one who's not a faithful Christian, to return to Jesus Christ this evening as we stand together and sing the song of invitation.